We have many visitors with us today. Welcome to everybody. Let's open in prayer, and then we're going to continue our study. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you that the pattern of life often is going about in our days, but you have these times where you've called us together to come together as a body, as a community, to worship together, to pray together, to experience life together, and you've called some to serve in different capacities, and we're thankful that we can come here and our children are being taught from those who teach in Sunday school. Thank you that we have the opportunity to open the Word of God and to teach it. Father, thank you that we have the Word of God translated into our language. We know it wasn't first written in English, but people committed their lives to studying and learning ancient manuscripts so that we can have scripture in our hands and in our own language, so that we can read and learn and we can rightly divide the word of truth and use it as a measuring stick to our life and to what we're hearing. So, Father, as we do that now and as we open the word of God, we pray that you would speak to each one of us. Father, that the words that would be spoken would be your words. Father, that you would speak into our hearts. Father, each one of us are in need of some type of feeding today. So, Father, we pray that the Word of God would do that. They would feed the souls of each one of us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you're visiting, just a little quick introduction. We've began since September a study based on Colossians chapter 2, which reads, "Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." So we're talking about walking in our faith, or the doctrines of the gospel. We've looked at creation, we've looked at the fall, we've looked at the mistreatment of Jesus and the crucifixion and resurrection. We've looked at regeneration last week, adoption, some of the teachings of scripture. Today we're going to talk about justification. But before we do that, just a little introduction to the importance of the teaching of Scripture. And I was reminded of this afresh this past week. I attended a teaching conference for a couple days. And what I was reminded this past week, and maybe you can share in these thoughts as well, but reminded this past week that we're living in unique times. I'm sure every generation has said that, and every generation is unique in some respect, in somehow. But we're living in unique times, and some of the simple things of life seem a lot more complex than they once upon a time did, at least to me. And as I was sitting there and hearing the teaching, I thought, man, this is really, really complex. This is tough stuff. And as I was thinking about that, let me give you a few examples. So some of the things that we once held to be simple and true in our society, or even within the church, is now being called into question. Let me name a few. And I think even me naming some of these things, and I'm not teaching on these things, so don't worry about that, but even naming some of these things may cause some feelings of uneasiness and uncertainty in your heart, thinking, ooh, are we going to talk about that from the pulpit? Let me name a few. The existence of life. Creation, evolution, or option three now, both, somehow. Gender, binary or fluid. Marriage, necessary or not. Furthermore, who? Substances and the use of substances, marijuana, for example, okay or not okay? Does the amount matter? Sanctity of life, abortions, or suicide-assisted deaths, okay or not okay? Gender roles and differences, are there any or not? Sexuality, simple as we once thought it to be, or much more complex now? And I was this past week at teaching on some of these things and how they affect the church and affect Christianity. And the thought I wanted to share with you as we begin this study is how very, very important the Word of God is today. And in every generation. Without the Word of God, we don't have a measuring stick to measure these concepts out there. Young people, we often think, oh, young people, but it's not just young people. In fact, it's influencing the minds of the older generation. And what that is doing is then therefore influencing the minds of the younger generation. Information is so readily available today. So readily available. If I want to fix my lawn tractor, once upon a time I had no clue, and maybe I had to call dad or just bring it to a shop. Now I can just Google it, just YouTube it, and there's somebody somewhere. And it always blows my mind, but I've done it many times. Maybe you haven't done it, but some fellas taped himself and they could walk you through step by step, and it's really, really convenient, actually. But we have all this uncertainty now in some of these things. And I'm absolutely convinced that some of the chaos in the world today and some of the hurt in the world today and some of the self-destruction in the world today is a result of this uncertainty. Somebody has once said, people who believe nothing are willing to negotiate everything. People who believe nothing are willing to negotiate everything. Ambiguity leads to chaos. As I was thinking about that, I couldn't help but think of a couple years ago, my wife and I and kids, we built a house. I knew enough to know that I could do some things around the house, and there's things around the house where whether I'm an expert or not isn't that consequential. So we drywalled the house. I knew I was hiring professional mudders to come in. They probably wouldn't like it. But I knew that even if my drywalling job wasn't super, that they could fix it and make it look pretty good, to some respect. And some of you that are involved in construction may disagree, but to some respect. But I knew enough to know that I wasn't putting the foundation in. I wasn't framing the house. I was going to hire professionals to do that. So Jay Klein and Tim Vanderzon and Tim Keating and others were involved in doing that. But I did a lot of other things around the house. And as I did that, because my knowledge wasn't super strong, it was somewhat there. I did the electrical and some of those things. I always was a little bit unsure. Wired the house, put all the wiring in, put the breaker panel on, flicked it on. Oh, okay. Good. No breakers blew. Right? You slowly start to use different plugs in the house, and you think, okay. But the moment something went wrong, the moment a breaker went and I didn't know, or Sylvia was using something in the kitchen, or I was, and something went wrong, right away I thought, I didn't do it right. I built a deck off the back of my house, and my house has a walkout basement, so the deck off the top layer is pretty high, 12 feet, 10 feet or 12 feet in the air, whatever it is. High enough that it's not right on the ground. If you don't build it right and it falls, it drops 6 inches and everything's maybe okay. High enough that if I didn't build it right, there's trouble. So I spent a lot of time actually reading and learning and figuring out beam thickness and ply and joists. Like, I understood how to build a deck, but I wanted to make sure, first of all, it has to be inspected, so I got to follow the code. But I wanted to follow the code just for safety so that nobody got hurt as well. So I did it. Actually, I wasn't sure enough, so Tim Vanderzon came over and he helped me get the frame going, and I hope that helped make it a bit more safe. But so I was building it, and then I was getting some masonry work done, and the mason was there, and he looked up at my deck, and I thought it was fine. I walked on it, and I thought it was fine. But my knowledge of building a deck is still somewhat limited. So it was based on a little bit of knowledge and a little bit of experience. You build the deck, you do a little bit of research. You think you've researched it right, you build the deck, you walk on the deck, you use the deck, wind comes, the deck's still standing, you figure, okay, it's okay. The mason comes one day and he's pouring cement for me on the front slab, and he looks up and says, ooh, that deck looks dangerous. Your beam's only 2-ply. And I thought, ooh, is it? Like, it's pretty high, and now I've built this cement porch underneath the deck, and I'm gonna have people there, and is it? And I second-guessed myself, and I wasn't sure. And I actually was tempted to go and to just buy another 2x12 and run a third ply because somebody came into my life and said, ooh, that looks dangerous. But I didn't. I went back and I looked up and saw the code, and I'm trusting the code. I'm trusting that there's been men and women with engineering degrees and who know a lot more about construction who have actually tested it and used science. And I was thinking about the teaching of Scripture. And when we're not rooted and grounded in Scripture, as I'm not completely in construction, somebody comes along, just like that mason did, who thought he knew carpentry when he was a mason, and maybe he did, but he didn't know the code, I suppose. And somebody comes and says, ooh, is that right in your life? And because we're unsure, because we don't know God's word well enough, we begin to question ourselves, and we're insecure. And it might even provoke us to, his comment almost provoked me to go to Home Depot, and it wouldn't have been a big deal in the big picture of things, but spend another $100 and buy a couple 2x12s and put in a third ply, and not even sure if I would have been able to clamp and squeeze it in on top of the post, but I would have figured it out. But his comment almost caused me to think that way. Eric Robinson's a carpenter, and there's many of you here. If I were to show up to, I haven't talked to Eric about this, but if I were to show up to Eric or Brian with their work and said, ooh, Eric, that deck looks like it's going to fall, Eric would say, no, it's not going to, or Doss or anybody else. No, I know the code. The code says this, and I've got a life of experience backing up. It's fine. So when it comes to the Word of God, and I'm thankful that at RCF we're doing this, we're systematically going through the doctrines of Scripture and of the Gospel, because as we understand God's Word and as we apply it to our life, our roots get deeper and deeper and deeper. So when wind comes, when invariably it will come, when people come and when people question, we're not being shaken and we're not being tossed to and fro, but our roots are firm. We know what God's Word says. And there's freedom to that too. As I was thinking about that, Jesus says this. Jesus says, to the Jews who had believed, Jesus said, if you hold my teaching, you are really my disciple, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Sometimes we can think differently. We can think, the more we know God's word, the more we are legally tied and there's no freedom and it's like a chain to our arms. And no, the more we know God's word, the more freedom there is. As I was building that deck and as I was building the house, there wasn't complete freedom there. I wasn't sure on how to behave. Those of us who parent children, when do they have the least amount of freedom? When they are young, hopefully, right? When we just let our five-year-old just, hey, Dad, I'm leaving, going downtown, meeting with some friends, and then we're hooking up and we're going and we're going to go to the convenience store and get a Pepsi and then just chill on the front lawn or something like that. No way, right? Like, no, you're not going there. I'm not even sure you know how to cross the street yet without looking both ways. Right? I'm not even sure you know how to spend money properly. And what we do as parents, we teach our children and we teach our children and teach our children, and hopefully they learn and they learn and they learn. And the more they learn, the more they're taught, the more they learn, the greater the freedom comes. And then whether we like it or not, there's a stage of life where there's freedom and we can't really infuse. But even with parenting, the more that they learn and the more that they're grounded and the more that they're rooted, there's freedom to it. There's freedom. You can freely live your life knowing that you know God's word and God has taught you and God is with you, and there's freedom there. So I'm thankful that we're doing that. And with that, I just wanted to, the Lord, Mark got me up here really early, which gave me a few, thanks Mark, give me a few more minutes to talk about this because I wasn't sure if I was having enough time, but so the exhortation to all of us is to make sure we're investing time into knowing God's word. Moms and dads, this is a huge responsibility for all of us. And hopefully you thought about that before you decided to have children, right? You thought about the responsibility that is placed on moms and dads to teach their children the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a beautiful, beautiful portion where God is instructing parents and grandparents to teach their children, to write it upon the doorway, to write it upon their hearts, that when they're lying down, talk about Jesus, when they're sitting up, talk about Jesus, to teach their children. To teach them, because with teaching comes freedom. Right? The psalmist says, how can a young man keep, or a young woman, keep their way pure? Right? How can somebody live a pure life? Moms and dads, do you want your children to live a pure life? Moms and dads, do you want to live a pure life? How can we live a pure life? By trying our best? By waking up every day and saying, I'm going to try harder today? I think there's probably some merit to that. But ultimately, by the psalmist says, by taking heed to the Word of God, by knowing the Word of God. So with that, our desire today is to look at a teaching of Scripture. Interestingly, the teaching of Scripture we're going to look at today, I don't think it's going to be controversial to each of us as we listen to it. But as you study church history, and I am not a historian by any stretch, so I almost was reluctant to talk about church history a little bit, but I have done my homework and I've studied, and please take what I'm saying and confirm it with historical documents. But the topic of justification led to the greatest fracture in church history. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was mostly centered around the teaching of justification. In fact, it was so acrimonious and it was so acrimonious that there was bloodshed from both sides. So church history, the history of the church is full of sin and full of darkness. And part of the problem as you read church history is that the Word of God, the measuring stick for life, was reserved to the clergy, right? It wasn't in the language of people. So the church had this unprecedented authority. And the people, the lay people like you and I, they didn't have the Word of God to confirm what was being taught. And there was unprecedented hurt and bloodshed, so much so that the term Bloody Mary, I don't know if you know where the term Bloody Mary came from. I didn't know until a few days ago. But during the great Protestant Reformation, we're going to talk a little bit about that, where those who protested Catholicism and the teaching of Catholicism left. As I said, it was so acrimonious that the monarch of England at the time declared radical persecution upon those that rejected the teachings of Catholicism and wanted to convert everybody back to Catholicism. And anybody who opposed it, they were an enemy of the monarch, and blood was shed. So much so that they coined the term Bloody Mary because there was so much death and bloodshed. Not from, you know, those out there, but within the church, on both sides as well. But what happened was, lots of people, but one of them being Martin Luther, one day was reading Scripture, and I'm going to invite you now to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. He was reading Scripture, and he came across this verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So back to church history a little bit. The concept of justification and sanctification, I really, really encourage you, if you can, to come next week. Joe Reese says, I'm assuming the schedule says Joe Reese is going to be with us, and he's going to talk about sanctification, and it's a perfect subject for his type of teaching and exhortation. I encourage you to come. But the idea of sanctification and justification was being blended together by the early church, by Catholicism. So Catholicism believed that as a child or when you were baptized into church, that God somehow infused his righteousness upon you. But you needed to spend a life demonstrating that. So God's righteousness infused upon you because you're baptized into the church, but you needed to live a life demonstrating that righteousness. So the clergy, the priests, would preach holiness, they would preach sin, they would convict the people of wrong in their life. These people realized they were wrong before God. They needed to do something about it. Here's where the church had a great idea. They would monopolize it. I'm not sure that this was exactly their heart, but they would monopolize it and they would begin to sell confession. They would begin to sell indulgences. They would begin to sell merits. They had this treasury of the merits, and they would sell these merits. So you're baptized into the church. God's infused his righteousness upon you. You need to demonstrate it by what we would say good works your whole life. Nobody ever can live up to it. I'm not certain we can go a day without sinning. Nobody can ever live up to it. So the church said, based on their authority, that they would then sell merits. They would sell indulgences. So people would work hard. They'd save their money. They would sell their cattle, their whatever it was. And they'd save their money and they'd come to the church. And they would say, I have sinned. I need to confess my sin. I'm not right. I'm not fit for heaven. And the church says, okay, for X dollar here, we'll sell you merits. And they had this, they were able to dispose this, they had this treasury of merits, this infinite treasury of merits that the church, based on their authority, were able to dispose to all the people as they came. You can see the problem in this, right? Right? It's sort of tailoring to the wealthy. If you had lots of money, you can live whatever life you wanted. And this was the heart of Martin Luther's concern. His concern was for the people he was shepherding, that they could just sort of excuse holy living and excuse holiness and just go to the church and buy. And the outsiders, they would be able to leave their places of sin and debauchery, whatever they were up to, and because they had money, they can go to the church and just say, I need to buy some more indulgences, I gotta buy some merit, I need to satisfy God, and the church would say, okay, for X dollars here, I'll sell you, and they, I don't know if it was on a piece of paper or whatever it was, but they could leave the church waving, they're fine. In fact, not only are they fine, I need to buy some indulgences because I know tomorrow I'm going to actually do something that I shouldn't do. Tomorrow I plan to sleep with that harlot or whoever over there, and I know that's not right, so I need to purchase. In fact, I want to even a little bit further. I don't know if you've heard the term purgatory before, but the idea of purgatory is that after death, what they taught was after death, we are still uncertain whether or not we have God's righteousness, that we've lived a just enough life to enter into heaven. So they created this temporal space called purgatory. It comes from a couple unique passages of scripture that talks about the purifying, and it's this state of purification. This state where souls that died, they taught, okay, not, I don't believe it's biblical, but souls that died, they would go to purgatory, and it was this place of punishment and this place of purifying. So, baptized into the church, God infuses his judgment, his righteousness upon you. You live a life trying to meet that mark. It's never met. My reading, there's a few that they think that maybe met it in their life because they lived a really, really, really set-apart life. But for the most part, nobody meets it. They die. They go to this temporal state of punishment and purification, where God is dealing with them. And guess what? The good news. This is the good news. That you can go to the church with your money and you can buy merits for your loved ones who are still in purgatory. Right? That's the teaching, the concept. So you're living your life. Your wife dies. Your mom dies. Whoever dies. Your dad dies. Whoever. The teaching of the church was they would go to purgatory. In purgatory, they're being purified. And there's nothing fun about being purified. Think of steel or something, right? Huge amounts of heat to purify abnormalities in steel or something. So they're being purified. And we don't want them there very long. Right? We love them. We love them dearly. So we sell and we go to the church and we buy from the treasury of merit that the priests are overseeing. We're buying merit for them to try to get them out of purgatory as fast as we can into heaven. Martin Luther had huge concern with this. He read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 that says, "The righteous man shall live by faith." And Paul in the book of Romans expounds on it even more, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more. But the secondary issue that Martin Luther had concern with was the access of the Word of God. And I want to tie this back into what I said at the very, very beginning, but the access of the Word of God for the regular people. He said, we need to translate the Bible into a language so that everybody can read it. And the church opposed it. We could see why the church would oppose it, right? Right? With knowledge comes freedom. You've been telling me this all along, and I'm reading the Bible, and I see something different. And they said this, really interesting. They said that the moment that the Bible is translated into everyday language, there will be huge fraction in the church. Martin Luther was so convinced on the teaching of God's righteousness, justification, he knew that it could lead to that, but he was willing to do that. And interestingly, over the last 400 or 500 years, there's been, by my reading, there's been 2,000 or over 2,000 Protestant denominations that have arose since then, all claiming to be handling the Word of God properly. And we would be one of them, right? So there was truth to that. There was truth. If we wanted one singular church and one singular message, then let's not get the teachings out to everybody. Let's just oversee it on the highest level, and then we'll keep sort of unity within it. In Geneva, Switzerland, has anyone been to Geneva, Switzerland? Anyone been there? No? Oh, you guys have? Awesome. Did you go to Reformation Park where the... You did, eh? Do you remember... I'm going to test it here, Terry. Do you remember the words that are etched on the wall? They're in Latin, yeah. You're right. So, good answer. So, in Geneva, Switzerland, okay, where the Reformation had its roots, in Reformation Park, there's this long concrete wall, and I've never seen it, but I Googled it and saw a picture of it. But there's statues of all different people that were all part of the Reformation, and depending upon their part in the Reformation is the size of their statue. So there's Luther and Calvin and Knox and all these people, but etched in the wall is this, and I don't know if I'm saying it right in Latin, post tenebra lux, which is Latin for after darkness light. Martin Luther was absolutely convinced that darkness had eroded the church and had crept into the church, that he wrote 95 theses and nailed it to the church wall, and thus began the greatest fracture that the church has ever seen. After darkness, light. And the Word of God got translated into the language, and people interpreted Scripture. The Holy Spirit revealed Scripture to people. And here we are today. Romans chapter 1 says, "The just shall live by faith." Let's read a few more. If you're familiar with the teaching of Romans, probably the clearest and greatest book on the gospel and Scripture, but Paul spends the first few chapters declaring universal judgment upon the entire world. He says, I don't care if you're Jew and I don't care if you're Greek. He says, everybody has sinned. We're no different. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, let's just skip there. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. Clergy, lay, Jew, Greek, rich, poor, doesn't matter. There's none righteous. There's none who understands," so on and so forth. And then he says this, "Now we know that whatever the," in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed." And what he's saying is that every single person who stands before God has nothing to say. Your mouth is closed. I've been pulled over by police officers for speeding, and I'm guilty. There's a couple times where I've been pulled over, and I think I've got a good reason, and I try to explain it away. My wife even sometimes tries the old cry tactic from the passenger seat, and it works once in a while. We have. We've done that. But there's times where I've been pulled over, and the officer says, "Tom, you're doing 30 over. Did you know you were?" "Yes." "Do you have a reason?" "No." My mouth is stopped. I have nothing to say. I'm guilty. I'm guilty as charged. There are other times where kids come into my office and we talk about things and we're this way too. I'm this way, but we try to explain it away. Yeah, but this, but this, but this. Oh, but did you see him? Oh, but this, this, this. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Did you do this or not? Yes, he did it. And what he's saying is that what God is saying in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is that the entire world is under God's judgment because of sin. Everybody's mouth is closed. There's none who does good. There's none who are worthy. Everybody is guilty of sin. If you're here today and you attend RCF every single week, you are just as guilty of sin as if somebody's here visiting for the very first time. There's no difference. And in fact, there's not only no difference, but God doesn't show partiality. God doesn't say, "Yeah, well, you grew up in the church, so I'm going to go a little bit lighter on you. You didn't, so I'm going to go a little bit harder on you. I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't hear the truth of Scripture until I was 18 years old. I knew nothing about sin." That's not completely true. I mean, I didn't use the word sin, but I knew disobedience was wrong. I mean, my dad taught me that very, very clearly. But I didn't know anything about eternal consequences. I didn't know anything about heaven and hell apart from sort of, I don't know, whatever I conjured in my mind that there was a heaven and hell. I don't even know back then how I fully thought of it. But everybody is guilty. But then we come to these verses. Let's keep reading. Verse 25 of chapter 3. "Whom God displayed publicly," talking about Jesus, "as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Where then is boasting?" And what Martin Luther and others and were convinced of is that there's no human component whatsoever to our righteousness. It's not somehow infused and then we do our best and we live a life, because then there'd be some form of righteousness for us. But justification is it's a legal term. It's a public, it's a declaration from God that he sees you right, that he sees you just, that he sees you like Jesus. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2. I just want to read a couple of verses. Galatians 2. Galatians 2:16 says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Not by the works of the law. Another verse, we won't turn there, but our brother Berwick used to read it a lot. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God sent him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God." So here's what happened on the cross. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, knew nothing about sin. He didn't come from sinful parents like I did and like my children have definitely done. He came through a miraculous birth. His father was God. He lived a perfect life. He demonstrated his righteousness. Men eventually took him by wicked hands, and then because of envy and jealousy in their heart, and because of some of the truthful claims he was making to be equal with God, they took him, and the Bible says, by wicked hands they nailed him to a cross. The only person not willing to die, who shouldn't have died, right? The wages of sin is death. Each one of us, the Bible says the punishment of our sin is death. The only one not worthy of death, Jesus. He died in our place. And God did something there. God took all of your sin and all of my sin, and he laid it upon Jesus. And then God took Jesus' righteousness, and he imputes it on each one of us. And we are legally, judicially with God, declared to be right. The best example I can think of to help clarify this point is marriage. Sylvie and I have been married 20 plus years, 20 years in the summer. And we were really, really young when we got married, and we stood before Sylvia's uncle who married us. We were in love. We were engaged to one another, of course. And we stood before one another. We were looking at each other, and Uncle Keith, who oversaw, officiated our wedding, by the power vested in him, right, after we said our vows, he declared Sylvia and I to be husband and wife. Nothing changed internally between Sylvia and I. If I had been living an unfaithful life, and I wasn't, but if I had been living an unfaithful life, nothing's changed. I could have left that place and secretly continued to live an unfaithful life. If my heart wasn't fully devoted to Sylvia, if hers wasn't fully devoted to me, nothing changed right there internally. Externally, something changed though. We are legally husband and wife. We are declared by the authorities of the land to be husband and wife. And because of that, in our own land and biblically speaking, there was some things that we can do differently now, right? We can consummate our marriage. There's just different things there's things we could do differently, right? But internally, nothing changed. The confusion of the early church, of the Catholic Church during the Reformation period was that sanctification and justification were being blended together. Sanctification is the process, the inward process of living out that truth. Right, we're sanctified by truth. God's word is truth. Applying truth in our life. Philippians says that God who began a work in your life, the moment you were saved, will complete that work. There's a process that's taking place. And hopefully as we age and as we mature, we're being refined as by fire, scripture says, and we're being drawn closer to Jesus and our life is looking more like Jesus. Justification is God's declaration on Brian, on Bob, on me, that we are just, that there's nothing more we need to do to add to our salvation. When Uncle Keith announced Sylvia and I as husband and wife, there was nothing more we needed to do to add to our marriage. Now there's a process. Hopefully over time I'm showing it and I'm loving Sylvia selflessly and she is back, and there's a process that's taken place. And over time, we're drawn closer and closer to each other, even though by the Bible and by law, we're already declared to be one. And then he says, and then where is boasting? There's no boasting then, right? It's all of God. God saved us. Turn with me to James chapter 2. It seems relatively clear in my mind and maybe your heart, and then we come across a couple verses in Scripture similar to James chapter 2. Hebrews, James. James chapter 2 says, verse 14. Sorry. There we go. Verse 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." How do we rationalize this verse with Paul's teaching in Romans and Galatians, where it says it's by faith alone? Here we read and we see that it's not just by faith, but it's by works. What is the point Paul is trying to make in the book of Romans? The point Paul is trying to make in the book of Romans is that all of mankind, nobody excluded, race, gender, wealth, no one's excluded, before God is a sinner. And the only way to be right before God is by faith, except in Jesus Christ. And then God declares you to be just. What is James talking about? He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says," James is talking about public profession. So he's talking about between me and man. What use is it if I'm at the hockey rink and I say to somebody, "Yeah, God has saved me and I'm just and Jesus' righteousness is in my life." If I say that to fellow man and I profess it, and then there's no fruit in my life. He says, what use is it? He says, it's of no use. In fact, he says, faith is living. Faith will, genuine biblical faith will exact change in your life, and there will be fruit. By your fruit, they will know you. I think of the cross. The cross has two beams, right? This isn't my thought, but one has said it. Two beams. The first beam is between God and man, right? That's God declaring us to be just. Then there's the horizontal cross, sanctified living, right? Living out that faith, the fellow people. He says, what use is it if you're going around telling everybody about the gospel, telling everybody about Jesus, and you're living a life that's no different at all? There's of no use at all, is what he says. Right? You see somebody in need, and you're not even willing to help them. He says there's no use at all. We're almost out of time. The last thing, couple last things. 1 Corinthians or Romans 1:18 says, by faith. And I've talked about that, but it's not anything we can earn. It's not anything that the church can give out. If you're here and you're visiting and you're uncertain about some of the things of Scripture and you're seeking them out, great. I was too. I was there. I wasn't taught at a young age. I couldn't visit the church. When I visited the church, I couldn't just meet with clergy or elder, whoever it was, and they could give me something to take that would save me. If you're raised in a Christian home, it's not anything mom and dad can give you. Right? It's by faith. It's by faith. It's receiving the teaching of Scripture through the Holy Spirit convicting your heart that not only do you have things to be forgiven of in your life, but more than that, you're not even fit to spend eternity with God. The title of the message, if you're looking for a message, is that justification is more than forgiveness. And I wanted to eventually get to this point, but I'm guilty of a crime and I go to court and the judge says, Tom, you're guilty but we all give you forgiveness, right? That's part of it. That's sort of the negative aspect, not negative as in it's bad, but sort of the negative forgiving aspect of justification. God forgives us, but that's not enough. Forgiveness is not enough to spend eternity with God. Forgiveness deals with our sins, but we're still not right before God, right? So God gives the righteousness of Jesus to us. The Bible says we're reborn, we're made new. And then we don't have time, but I'm just going to turn you to Romans chapter 5. Paul, the teaching on justification, then Romans chapter 5 begins with the word therefore. Therefore. What are the results of being justified? What are the results of being declared righteous? And not just being forgiven, but to actually be viewed as righteousness, as righteous. Not just forgiven, but to be viewed as righteous. Romans chapter 5 says that we have peace with God. That we're reconciled to God. We once were, the Bible makes it very clear, we once were enemies with God. We didn't have peace with God. All the way back to the fall, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God. God banished them out of the Garden of Eden and set an angel with a flaming sword to protect the place, banished from the presence of God. God says now that you're not only forgiven, you're declared right, and you have access to this grace, access to God's presence. You're forgiven. Verse 9 says you're saved from the wrath. Verse 11 says that you're reconciled to God. So what does this mean in conclusion? What does this mean? This means praise God that our salvation doesn't in any way depend on anything we can do or the church can do. That means if we mess up, we confess our sins, but God still loves us and God still saves us. If the church messes up and the history of the church has messed up and the church is full of people who have messed up, so it makes sense that the church will mess up at times. Our salvation isn't dependent upon the church. Our salvation isn't dependent upon a mom and dad, and maybe they messed up and we're living. Our salvation depends on the work that Jesus has done, and if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Scripture says God has declared you to be righteous. Next week, Joe is going to talk about the living out of that righteousness, sanctification. But sanctification being more like Jesus so that you could be further used by God, not so that you can gain a better standing before God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for Scripture. Father, I'm thankful for the men and women that some of them even paid with their lives to see the Word of God translated into our language. Father, help us to not take it lightly. Help us to study, to rightly divide the Word of truth, to hold it as your words. Father, to apply it to our lives, to be grounded and rooted. Father, we pray that you would help us. Thank you for this time together. We continue to commit ourselves to you and pray that your Spirit would lead us each and every day. Father, we just pray for each one. You know the needs of each one. Father, you know the needs of my heart and the hearts of each of us. And we just pray that your word and by your Spirit, you'd speak to each one of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.